Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for bringing us together in light of Christ. Lord, help us on this Lord's Day to worship you, to hear from your word, to spend time learning what you have to teach us this morning so that we can be faithful in living out the Christian life, and we can be faithful to bring your gospel, to bring your truth to a world that has no hope apart from Christ. May we be your ambassadors as those whom you have called and entrusted with the gospel message to the world. And we pray that you will help us, you will bless us, and that you will encourage us, Lord, knowing that in your divine sovereignty, we are not alone, but you are at work powerfully while we are being faithful in serving you, Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome everybody. For the last, I don't even know how many weeks, but we've been looking at kind of biblical principles for defending the faith. And I hope that study's been helpful to you. But as I've mentioned before, what we're really want to move into doing here is to think about how do we go about defending the faith. So moving from our need to defend the faith and some of the biblical principles that we see, what does this look like? How does it flesh out? How do I engage my coworkers and my neighbors and my unsaved family members and others with the truth of God's Word? And so I'm hoping that this series will help us to do so. We'll see. And I hope this series, this time together in this class, will be a little bit more interactive. My goal here is to not kind of give a, 30, 40, 45 minute lecture, but for us to have some discussion. Obviously, there will be content that I will be giving. And a lot of that content really will be in one way or another summarized from this book. I know a number of you went ahead and bought a copy, but Gregory Kokel's book, Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. So most weeks, if you want to follow along, we will be covering a chapter or two. So it's not too much reading, and frankly, it's pretty easy reading. He's a good writer. This is not written for academics. I wouldn't see this necessarily being used, in a Bible college or seminary. He's trying to help regular Christians, and he's a good storyteller, and so hopefully you'll find that beneficial. But you're going to see a lot of overlap between what I say. I mean, I'm depending really on his book to help us navigate, and hopefully you'll find that helpful. I do want to say, as with any book, that you'll want to read this one discerningly, because there probably will be things that you may not agree with him on. Okay, there are things that I have some disagreements on, and some of those may become clear here this morning, but it's still a very helpful work. He provides us with a helpful framework to wrestle with understanding and defending our faith and what that looks like. So, we're not going to take some disagreements here or there to prevent us from understanding and from allowing him to help us in our study of learning how to defend the faith. So, with that in mind, I want to begin just with a question, and to get our minds thinking, and that is, when we think about defending the faith, again, with our coworkers or our neighbors or other family members or others, what are some reasons where or why you have struggled to defend the faith? Have there been times where you think there may have been an opportunity to be a Christian witness in that way, and yet, for one reason or another, you haven't been able to do so, or you've really struggled to do so well in your thinking? Is anybody willing to share a little bit from that?
I think one of the things is just kind of a reluctance to, or the feeling that if you begin to, it's not a defense of the faith because no one brings it up.
Mm-hmm.
So when you want it to be brought up,
yes,
it's a reluctance to feel like you're forcing the issue because then it's obvious, you know, there's that maybe, at least it's obvious in your mind that you think what they think is that you have some kind of just agenda, that you're not just wanting to be having a conversation and that kind of thing.
Right. So if I'm to kind of try and summarize maybe what you're saying a little bit, one, it doesn't seem like there are many opportunities. People in our country aren't running around necessarily talking about religious things all the time. And so to try to begin or initiate a discussion in that way can be seen as challenging or threatening or
awkward.
Absolutely, absolutely. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Even though I think one of the skills I hope we'll learn over time is how to kind of, because obviously God is related to, he's the creator of this world, he's involved in this world. I think it's helpful to try and gather skills as far as how we can move from things that are very connected toward spiritual discussions. But again, that's kind of a skill that's learned, as well as obviously something the Holy Spirit needs to help us with as well. But that's very true. Any other? Yes, Cindy.
Sometimes it can make people angry. Mm. And especially if you know people and you've tried to talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so you wonder if introducing, you know, in defending the faith,
mm-hmm.
you don't actually cause more harm
yeah.
than good.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It's really a struggle to know what to do.
Yeah, absolutely. No, you know, look, normally when we're in the process of defending the faith, or when we want to, I mean, they're with friends. They're with, you know, people we know, we have relationships with. And whenever you're entering into an area where you know there's going to be disagreement, especially disagreement over such serious matters, where it's a very contentious issue, you begin to worry or be concerned about the relationship itself, right? Because the last thing I want to do is lose my friendship or lose my relationship because of this issue. A number of years ago, I mean, I think everybody in here knows by now my background, my testimony. I was raised Mormon. I'm the only one to my knowledge in my family who's actually come to know Christ. Not everybody's still actively involved in the Mormon Church. Well, my father has divorced and remarried. And at one time, I was talking to him on the phone. And I tried to start talking to him about spiritual things. And he quickly became very angry. And he decided he wanted to shut down the conversation. So he said, I forget exactly what he said, but he basically said, John, there's two things I never want us to talk about, politics and religion. And that was kind of his way of ending the matter, you know. So the obvious, you know, what wasn't said was, in order to maintain our relationship, we've got to stop this, you know. And so, yeah, those are very real. And any other thoughts? Yes, brother.
I would think there's been times in my life where there's a certain sense of inadequacy. So mm-hmm. question's going to be asked, I don't know the answer to.
Yeah.
And, you know, kind of then subject yourself to fear by, oh my gosh, I won't be able to answer. It's really not a legitimate response, but you do feel that.
Mm-hmm.
What if something else that I can't answer?
You know, absolutely. You know, not thinking you're going to be able to adequately respond or answer to things, I mean, that's huge. Most of us, I'm a guy, I'm kind of weird, I guess. I'm a guy who's actually, you know, watched debates between, you know, various religious people or talking about various things. I mean, they're sharp. You know, they really know their stuff. And I don't. And so a lot of times when I'm thinking about talking with others, I'm worried, well, I'm not sure I could, you know, respond adequately to whatever they're going to propose. I'm really not sure if I'm going to be ready. And of course, that concern or even that fear can lead to staying silent or paralysis, because I just, you know, I'd rather not be a bad witness. I'd rather be no witness than a bad witness, I guess is what I'm thinking about, you know. So absolutely. Well, good. So all of those are true. And frankly, I don't think anybody in here, when anybody gave a concern, was saying, boy, I've never experienced that. My assumption is we've all experienced various forms of those thoughts and concerns as we've been engaging with others. And what I really appreciate about, you know, this book that we're using and the study that we're going on is they are tactics that have been developed in light of all those concerns, because they're very real and they're very true. And so I think that what we're going to find through this study is a lot of those concerns become minimized when we develop an approach that intentionally seeks to minimize them. And so I'm not going to say it's the silver bullet, it's the perfect answer, but I'm going to say us spending some time talking about these things and thinking through these things, I think you're really going to find a lot more confidence through it and a lot more recognition. I can do this. I can do this. All right. So that's what I'm hoping for, at least, through this study. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking, essentially, or covering the material from the first couple of chapters in the book. But I wanted to summarize them by saying, let's look at three questions. All right. The first question is, how do we defend the faith? So I want us to look at some scripture this morning, and I know we've looked at this scripture before, but as I believe I mentioned before, this is the main text that's often used in terms of defending the faith, and for good reason. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16, and as we're going to begin this study together, I think we need to remind ourselves of what the Apostle Peter says here, this responsibility that we all have. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16, where the Apostle Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So again, we see that we are all called to defend the faith. But here, you know, we need to remember the manner in which we are to do so. Again, that's verse 16. Yet do it, that defending the faith, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So we have this need for gentleness, for reverence or respect, having a good conscience in doing so. And when we begin, as we begin thinking about tactics, that's fundamental. If the tactics we're learning in defending the faith are not gentle, if they're not reverent or respectful, then they're not biblical. So we want to always have that in our minds as we are considering the idea here of tactics. Now, in defending the faith, there really are three basic skills that we must have. And Kokel calls these the skills of ambassadors. He likes using this phrasing of ambassadors. What's an ambassador?
One who represents someone
else. Exactly. One who represents, you know. So if we go over to another country, you may have an ambassador that's an American there in that other country, right? He's representing the country where he is. We are ambassadors of Christ. Okay? He has given us his message to proclaim, to deliver, to share. So it's not our message. We are his representatives. And we have three basic skills as we are seeking to defend the faith. The first is that we need the knowledge necessary to defend the faith. So we need knowledge. We must know the gospel and the fundamentals of the Christian worldview, which God has revealed in Scripture. If you don't know the faith, then how can you defend the faith, right? So we must begin with knowledge. And we also need to be prepared to respond to questions and arguments about our faith. So again, the more that we are prepared to defend the faith, the more knowledge we have, the more prepared we are. So if we were to think of this in terms of one of the three skills, this knowledge is the what. What is the faith that I'm defending? Okay, so we must begin there, and that calls us, of course, to be people of the Word, to study and know Scripture. All right, second, so we need knowledge. Second, we need wisdom. We need wisdom which makes our defense of the faith clear and persuasive. In other words, we need wisdom to use our knowledge well in defending the faith. So if knowledge is the what, it's that content of the faith that has been delivered to us and that we're called to defend, wisdom is the how. How am I defending the faith? See the difference? So you have the what, the content, or the knowledge, and you have the how, the wisdom, or how we use this knowledge, okay, in defending the faith. And then third, we need the character in our lives to be consistent with the faith that we are defending. So you have knowledge, you need knowledge, wisdom, and character. If we do not live out the virtues and values of the faith that we are defending, then our lives will handicap and even undermine our defense of the faith. We even saw this briefly here in 1 Peter, for example. So if knowledge is the what and wisdom is the how, then character is the who. Who am I when defending the faith? Okay. And what I want us to see is that in this study, the second skill is the main focus of our time together. It's that wisdom component. It's that how that we're going to be focusing on. All right. So a lot of times when you look at defending the faith, they spend a lot of time on the what. What are we defending? Okay, and there's obviously that's critical, that's important. We need to know that, and maybe that we need to have an opportunity to investigate that what and study the what more. But frankly, there's so many resources out there to do that. You've probably been exposed to a lot of that over time. And character again is living in light of those truths. We could spend time looking at that biblically, but where I feel like a lot of times we don't spend any time thinking about is in that how, in that wisdom component. So that's what we're going to be spending the next several weeks or however long this takes us looking at. Now, when we're talking about tactics, tactics are different from strategy. Strategy is the big picture. It's what involves the content, the information, the reasons why someone should believe that Christianity is true. And this is what the study of apologetics or defending the faith usually covers. But as we've seen, we still need wisdom in using this knowledge in defending the faith, and this is where tactics come in. So tactics are the details of our engagement, how we navigate through the conversation itself. Again, if you think of being at war, using this military imagery, right? The strategy is kind of the top level, this is what we want to accomplish, right? But the tactics are the on the ground, this is what we need to do right now. Or another way to think of it, I'm learning about this area. Okay, I've been driving around here a lot lately, Newburgh, Evansville, because of course right now we're still living in Kentucky. So I don't know much about this area. Half the time you guys are talking to me, you're asking me, do I know where so-and-so is? And I have no idea, right? So one of you very generously, I won't give the name, but gave me a map, which is great. It's helpful. And so the map charts out all the roads, okay? And that's very helpful. But the map doesn't necessarily tell me what's the best way to get somewhere, right? I mean, it shows me all the different routes, but if I want to get from point A to point B, which way could I take? Well, I could take lots of different, you know, like lots of different streets on the map. Some of them are better than others. Some of them may seem faster, but may not be because of traffic patterns or who knows, right? So what's helpful to me is something like a GPS that helps me navigate, you know. So I have my phone with my Google Maps app, and it takes into account traffic patterns and accidents and all those fun things, and it actually tells me what turns to make and where to go. So the map, you could think of kind of like the strategy, okay? Whereas the tactics are kind of like the GPS. They tell me how to go to where I am from where I am, or how I get from where I am to where I want to go. So does that help you in terms of understanding the difference between strategy and tactics here? Now, before we continue, I do want to say give a warning here about learning tactics. Tactics can be abused. They can be used to manipulate or to embarrass. They can be used to belittle or humiliate those that you disagree with. So we must remember why we are using these tactics. We are using them to share the hope of Christ with those who do not have that hope. And that means we're going to be, the tactics themselves will be formed in light of what God has revealed in Scripture. And of course, we want to use the tactics in such a way that will honor Christ and be, as we've already seen, gentle and reverent. So, as Kokel says, my goal is to find clever ways to exploit someone's bad thinking for the purpose of guiding her to truth, yet remaining gracious and charitable at the same time. My aim is to manage, not manipulate, to control, not coerce, to finesse, not fight. You see the difference that we need to have in mind here? And it means that defending the faith is not a science where you follow a certain process. It's not that simple. It's also an art that needs to be fostered and developed. So this takes time, it takes effort, it takes practice. But the result is being able to present Christ and his truth clearly. I mean, think about going back to the map and to the GPS, okay? My family, Lord willing, moves into this community, as I start driving around and learning more about this area, how much am I going to need the GPS? How much am I going to need the map, right? It becomes part of me. I know where to go. I know what to do. And it's the same thing here. At first, it's kind of like, okay, I've got to use the GPS or I've got to have the map. But over time, in a sense, you internalize those things. They just become part of you, right? And that's the goal here. So it takes practice. It takes time and effort to develop these things, but it can become natural. It just become part of who you are as a Christian. So that's a little bit about the question, how do we defend the faith? That's what we're going to be looking at by using tactics, all right? The second question, are we supposed to argue in defending the faith? And that may seem like a strange question to you, but we live in a day where, you know, people don't like arguing. Arguing's a bad word. So when we talk about defending the faith, are we talking about arguing? Now, let's look at another passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 to 26. Now, we're not going to be looking at all these verses this morning. That would be a profitable study, I'm sure. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be answering our question from nuggets that we can find in these verses here this morning. Again, the question is, are we arguing in defending the faith? Are we supposed to argue? And in one sense, the answer is obviously no. No, we're not to argue. We're not to argue if by arguing we mean quarreling with somebody. That in defending the faith, that we would have an angry dispute with somebody. So this is not about engaging in a hostile fight. If you think this is what it means to argue, then we are not supposed to argue. That's not what we're doing here. But as we'll see in a minute, this is not necessarily what having an argument means. The challenge is that arguments can lead to hostility, especially when they start discussing spiritual matters in our society. And this will end or prevent fruitful discussion. But at the same time, we do need to be careful here, because we live in a day when any opposition to someone else's view is seen as hostility, right? And we need to recognize that simply opposing a view is not being mean-spirited. And challenging false beliefs is necessary for people to know the truth. Okay? A person could be absolutely convinced that the moon is made out of cheese, and that that we've never actually gone up in outer space and discovered the moon. Okay? That's a ridiculous example. The point is, it would be better for them to know the moon's not made out of cheese and we have gone into space. And now that may not be a serious enough disagreement to warrant an all-out war, but in a proper time and context, it would be helpful for him to learn the truth. Simply opposing someone's view is not hostility. It's not wrong. It's good. But what I want us to see is arguments can lead to division, which we want to avoid if possible. This gets back to the point that Cindy made earlier, right? That the challenge about defending the faith is we don't want to lose the relationship in the process. We don't want to struggle in that way. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, which says, remember them, Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Or, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So you see the problem here. We're not to quarrel, okay? There are issues that are just not serious enough, or that need to be discussed, or that, frankly, it's just maybe we're using words differently. We're just battling over the meaning of words and how words are being used here. Right? So this gets into unnecessarily quarreling. Paul warns us against quarreling about words and foolish controversies. So we're not to argue about worthless things which lead to unnecessary division. Okay? So in one sense, no, we are not supposed to argue in defending the faith. But in another sense, yes. Yes, we are supposed to argue in defending the faith. Because what is arguing for? Why do we argue? It's a real question. Why do we argue? Yeah, I heard it somewhere. It's to determine what is true. And to discard what is false, right? So seen in this way, it is good to argue. I mean, have any of you had arguments that were beneficial? I think most of us that have been married, even though we hate to admit we're wrong, will say that some arguments have been beneficial, have been helpful. Hopefully not too heated, but helpful, right? So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Remember, he's just said not to quarrel about words, but then he says in verse 15, now admittedly, Paul is saying this to Timothy, but I think in a sense, this can apply to us as well. So my point is, sorry, not to get sidetracked, I think 15 is primarily talking about pastoral ministry and ministry, but again, I think there's application here. So look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So we have a responsibility here to rightly handle the word of truth, which means that there are right beliefs that must be argued for and wrong views that must be argued against, right? There is a wrong way to handle the word of truth. If there's a right way to handle the word of truth, there's a wrong way to handle the word of truth, and we are to rightly handle the word of truth. So, the reality is that we all argue because we're all concerned with knowing the truth. So, the question is not, should I argue? The question is, how can I argue well and in a way that pleases God? Now, I will disagree with Kokel somewhat in how he relates the Bible and the mind and truth there in chapter 2. But his basic point is important, that we should argue well to think rightly. So as Christians, we are to argue with others. We use arguments in defending the faith so that they will believe in Christ. What's an argument? It's simply a statement of arguing with one another. So we shouldn't think of arguing in complete, in bad terms. It can be bad. But arguing is actually what we're called to do. Arguing is what you do when you have disagreement over something and you're seeking to know what is true. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Now, it's not the verses that we looked at last week. It's the beginning of the chapter. But Acts 17. And we'll be back in 2 Timothy here in a moment. But Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Okay. I'm probably going to mispronounce. I didn't look up how to pronounce some of these words, but Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, what I want us to see there is, what was Paul doing? He was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. So we have reasoning going on. He is explaining and proving things. In a sense, he's arguing with them, right? And he's arguing with them about the gospel, about Christ. And we see that, verse 4, some of them were persuaded. So we see the result here. Not all were persuaded, of course, but some were persuaded and joined Paul. And what we actually find in Thessalonica is he really upsets a lot of people and has to leave. But We see this then, right? Now let's go back to 2 Timothy. Again, Paul writing to Timothy here. And let's look at verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, the last three verses of the chapter there. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." He said that a few times already, right? "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So we're not out looking for a fight, but we are to correct our opponents. We have opponents, and we need to correct them. In arguing, we need to be kind, we need to be patient, we need to be gentle. So we have all of these truths here in this passage. Again, as Kokel says, always make it a goal to keep your conversation cordial. Sometimes that will not be possible. If a principled, charitable expression of your ideas makes someone mad, there's little you can do about it. Jesus' teaching made some people furious. Just make sure it's your ideas that offend and not you, that your beliefs cause the dispute and not your behavior, right? And that's what we see here in these verses. So We have looked at the first question, how do we defend the faith? And of course, that's by wisely using tactics. The second question, are we supposed to argue in defending the faith? And the answer is, in an appropriate way, yes, we are to argue in defending the faith. The third question, what should my goal be in defending the faith? Now, one more scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. The Apostle Paul, talking about the divisions that are going on in the church, you have some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, right? And this is what Paul says in the midst of this controversy, verses 5 to 9. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So we see here that Paul and Apollos and others have distinct and complementary roles to play. God gives us different skills and gifts to use together in defending the faith, and it's through us working together that God will use us to convert sinners. And this becomes important when we talk about defending the faith. Because what we find then in Scripture is defending the faith is a team sport. So it's not one-on-one, it's not necessarily a tennis match, right? It's more like, I don't know, a basketball game, where we're passing the ball, and we're, okay? Now, Kokel, in his book, he says that he never sets out to convert anyone or to win someone to Christ. He says his goal is more modest. He says he wants to put a stone in someone's shoe. I really like that. I mean, think about it. Have you ever had a small little pebble or something that winds up in your shoe? Really, it's agitating. You know, you got to stop whatever you're doing, pull off your shoe and find that thing and pull it out. He's like, that's our goal. It's not necessarily to go through the whole process of defending the faith. Our goal is let's get a stone in there that causes somebody to begin thinking in a way that they weren't thinking before. Okay. So he wants to leave the person with something to think about, something he can't ignore because it continues to poke at him in a good way. Now, again, I think it's better to say that we should always work towards the conversion of sinners, that we should always have as our goal to win somebody to Christ. So I'm not going to say it in exactly the way he says it. But where I would agree is that this is not our responsibility on each and every occasion. And it's not our responsibility alone apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what is critical in the point he is making is that our defense of the faith will usually be a long-term project. It usually takes time to make arguments and for someone to become convinced that Christianity is true and believe in Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit can just instantaneously bring somebody to faith, right? I mean, he's sovereign. He can do that. But most of the time, in his wise providence, people go through a process and it takes time. So we need to recognize that. And what we find then is God often uses multiple believers to draw a person to Christ. So we benefit from the multiple strengths of others as we engage in defending the faith together. As Paul, you know, Paul planted, excuse me, Apollos watered. But you get the point, right? You need somebody to water, you need somebody to plant. And, of course, it's only God who converts sinners. It's only God who convinces somebody of the truth. So with these truths in mind, our goal in specific conversations can become more modest. My goal isn't necessarily to ask them, are they ready to repent of their sins and believe in Christ? I mean, maybe it is. Okay? But not necessarily. Maybe God is using us to get somebody thinking about something they have not considered before. Maybe our brief conversation undermines the confidence that they have had in their own worldview, which opens up the opportunity for them to receive Christ at another time. We do not know how God is at work, But here's the key point. We do know that he is at work, right? So again, Kokel, I encourage you to consider the strategy I use when God opens a door of opportunity for me. I pray quickly for wisdom, then ask myself this. What one thing can I say in this circumstance? What one question can I ask? What seed can I plant that will get the other person thinking? Then I simply try to put a stone in the person's shoe. I think that's a helpful way to look at these conversations in defending the faith. All right. So, have had some more questions for discussion, but as usual, I'm going over time. So, I hope that this whets your appetite for the classes over the next few months here. Next week, we'll be looking at the first tactic. And for those of you who are following along with us by reading Kokel's book, then this week, if you can and if you want to, please read the first two chapters. They'll be covering the material in more depth that I went through this morning. And then next week, we'll be considering again the first tactic that he gives there in chapter 3. So, any questions that you may have before we close in prayer? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that you are sovereignly at work in this world, drawing people to Christ. And we thank you for the privilege you have given us to be involved in that miraculous process. But Father, we pray that we will be faithful to you in doing so. We pray that we will not cower in fear, but that you will give us the confidence, the boldness, and the love toward our neighbor to share with them the hope that is in us, the hope of Christ, the only hope, the only real and true hope that there is in this world. May their need for Christ override any concerns we have. And we pray that through this study, this will be a time of helping us and empowering us to know how to wisely use the truths that you have revealed to us in Scripture in bringing somebody to Christ, knowing that it is only you who causes the growth. We may plant, we may water, but you are the one who grows. So we ask you to do so, and we ask you to help us be the ones planting and watering. And we ask these things in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.